I'm going to go ahead and read the entirety of the chapter here, and we will look at this together this afternoon. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your servant Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household, and all that you have, would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garment. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.' Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent carry him, the spirit of his father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" Father, we thank you for this part of your word that so much displays reconciliation in relationship to Christ. And we pray that this would instruct us and continue to build us up in the faith. We pray that you would give us the faith to believe your word, even over our feelings, even over our wrong thinkings. And we would really submit to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on one level, Genesis 37 through 41 was really a valley of strife and the results of sin. And chapters 42 through 44 have been like climbing out of that valley mile by mile or step by step. And I think as we look at this today, you'll see, get the sense of what I had when I was studying this week, of just kind of like, finally, reconciliation. It's finally here. They're restored to one another. And that's what we get in chapter 45 here. To this point, we've uncovered 6 principles about reconciliation. And I've tried to really emphasize this, and I'm going to do it again today. And that is this, that these principles cannot be separated from the context. These principles about reconciliation are in the context of something that it's all about. This passage is not really primarily, in a narrow sense, simply something that you could write down, put in a book, and sell at Barnes & Noble for just anybody to learn. This isn't just like 8 steps to reconciliation, even if you don't know Jesus. These are reconciliation points in relationship to who? To Jesus. And so I just want to really emphasize that. It's not an 8-step program towards relational reconciliation apart from Christ. In fact, if that's how you focus on it, you're going to get frustrated. Because Christ is the reason these things can happen. Why? The context is reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah, to Jesus. I'm saying Messiah because he hasn't come yet at this point in the biblical narrative. Why is it so important to understand that? Well, Jesus is the one that brings about the reconciliation, right? The glory of the Messiah, Jesus, is why God sovereignly rules over relationships to bring about reconciliation. This is a Christ-centered reconciliation. And within the narrative of Genesis, Joseph being reconciled to his brothers has everything to do with the covenant family being preserved during a famine so that one day Christ would still come through them. That's why it's related to Christ. So what are the 6 principles we've seen so far? Well, number 1, I have it on your outline there. Reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah may come through difficult times. Famine, right? Reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah always involves awakened what? Consciences. You've got to recognize there's a reason why there's problems. Got to be conviction here. And it may be delayed by ongoing sin. If someone wants to hold on to the sin, it'll shut down the process. It always involves heart transformation. Reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah always involves undeserved mercy. You've got to be willing to give undeserved mercy to the person that sinned against you if you're going to have this kind of reconciliation. And next, reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah always involves deepening heart transformation. That's what we saw last week. It's really the same point we saw a few weeks ago. The reality is there needed to be deepening heart transformation. That's what was happening in Joseph's brothers. Now that brings us to the last 2, and really to the part of the narrative where the reconciliation takes place. Now, before we start to uncover those principles, let's try to enter into the overwhelming reasons why reconciliation would never happen in this situation normally. Okay? Let's do that. Because if you're struggling with being reconciled to someone, you've got overwhelming reasons why it's never going to happen in your heart. Right? And you can look at Joseph all you want and hear about how Christ does it, but you and I, when it's us, have our reasons why it can't happen. That's how we work. So let's talk about, humanly speaking, why this should have never happened. 1, who was grievously sinned against? Joseph. Humanly speaking, who initiated the process of reconciliation? Joseph did. When his brothers showed up in Egypt, they had no idea it was him. Had he been vindictive and bitter, what could he have done to them? He could have destroyed them and they would have never known it. Right? Nobody would have ever known it. All right, so the reality is that's the reality. He could have tortured them and destroyed them, and no one would have ever known it. It was him. It could have been him taking revenge on his brothers, and nobody would have known that. So why is it that reconciliation is so rare? Why do you think that? Why is it that reconciliation is so rare and difficult? Well, on the one hand, it's because those who have sinned have such a hard time what? Admitting it, right? And on the other hand, maybe even more of a reason is that those who have been sinned against are unwilling to be merciful to those that have sinned against them. Right? The reality is that in most relational conflicts, there's sin on which side? All sides. So you have 2 sides that are reluctant to humble themselves over their sin, and you have 2 sides that are bitter, hurt, and unwilling to actively extend mercy to someone that sinned against them. That's why reconciliation doesn't happen. How is it that someone who has been sinned against can actually pursue those that have sinned against them with mercy and love and willingness to forgive rather than to respond in kind? How does that happen? Well, believe it or not, someone's theology has everything to do with it. Their view of God and their convictions about who God is. What someone knows about God and applies to that situation has everything to do with whether or not they will pursue biblical reconciliation. What do you know about God that would help you to not only be willing to be reconciled to someone, but actually to pursue it and to bestow mercy on them? Well, one answer from the New Testament is obviously the most important answer, and that's this. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Theology of the gospel, right? That's what God did for us. We sinned against him. Who pursued reconciliation first? He did. Did he heap mercy on us? Right, this is the gospel, right? So that's huge. And even with unbelievers, we are to show consideration because of the consideration God has given to us. I won't go there, but Titus 3 says basically this, showing every consideration for all men, for we also once were foolish in ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God came, right? He saved us, not according to our righteousness or according to our deeds, but according to his grace. That's the point. See, God works towards sinners, not on the basis of who they are, but on the basis of grace of what he offers. And that's the very logic of reconciliation. This is powerful truth that will enable us to be ready to forgive those who have sinned against us. And yet, even if you know that, there is a deep hurt that is felt from being sinned against, isn't there? No matter what it is. It seems so wrong, so pointless, and we ask questions like this in our heart. Why did that happen? Why did I have to experience that hurt? And on we could go with those questions. And that's where another theological conviction comes in. It's related, but it's a specific point here. It's this. Someone is totally in control. Who is it? God's totally in control. The gospel logic, reconciliation, and also you're hurt. It really hurts. It wasn't right. God was totally in control. Yes, those who have sinned against us are responsible for their sin, and it is wicked in the sight of God. And yet, in the mystery of God's secret counsels, God rules over and through and in every, even the sinful choices and actions that others carry out against us. That is the Scripture's teaching. Romans 8:28 is either true or it's not true. Either God works all things together for good for believers or he doesn't. Either God works even sin and suffering together for good for us as believers or he doesn't work anything together for good. You can't have your cake and eat it too. I don't even know what that means, but you know what I mean. I tried to figure out what that meant one time. And I know what I'm saying, but I don't know what I'm saying. All right. God is either in total control in this world of sin or suffering, or he is not in any way in control in this world full of sin and suffering. Either God is able to work out his eternal plans, or he is what? Not. Scripture's claim is clear. God is totally in control. And man is responsible for every choice they make. Now, here, with that in mind, here's the seventh principle about reconciliation. Reconciliation, according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah, is undergirded by a theological conviction of God's sovereign rule in relationships. God's sovereign rule in relationships. All right, where did this narrative leave off for us? It left off in chapter 44, and that was Judah had given an impassioned plea to the prime minister, who happened to be Joseph, saying, listen, I know Benjamin's got the cup, and he looks really guilty right now, but please for the sake of my father who's going to die if you keep Benjamin here and let us go, please take me instead of him. Okay? The search was made. And remember, after the feasting with his brothers, Joseph planted his cup, supposedly his divination cup, in Benjamin's bag. And then he had his house steward catch them just as they left Egypt, accusing them of stealing it. The search was made. It was found in Benjamin's bag or sack. This was another one of Joseph's tests to see where their character was at this point. They said that they didn't steal it, but if anybody was found with it, that person should die and everybody else should be enslaved. The house steward says, okay, and then he changes it. He says, no, this is what we'll do. Whoever has it will be enslaved and you guys will go free. They find it in Benjamin. Oh no, they all go back to Egypt. Joseph says, okay, so he's going to be in prison, you guys are free. And Judah goes, no, don't do that. We'll all be your slaves. He says, Joseph goes, that wouldn't be just. Only he's the one that did it. And that's when Judah comes up with this plea on the basis of his father and out of love for his father and out of even obviously love for Benjamin too, and says, no, please take me instead of him. He makes this plea emphasizing that they're servants of Joseph's. He shows his love for his father. He actually displays an acceptance of his father's favoritism. No doubt he still doesn't like it, but he mentions it and he's actually saying that you can't do this because this is one of his favorite sons. We got to get him back to him. And he does so selflessly, offering himself up in the place of Benjamin. That's the last thing that happened in the story before this chapter. So let's read verses 1 through 3 with that in mind. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." And there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You can imagine why, right? So Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Up until this point, he had struggled to control himself, but he had controlled himself. He had gone off and wept twice in private. This time, he lost it. Why? Because the first time he almost lost it because he heard Reuben acknowledging that they had done wrong. The second time he lost it when he saw Benjamin coming. This time he loses it because he really does see that his brothers have changed. And he gave them an opportunity to walk away from Benjamin just like they walked away from him, but they wouldn't do it. In fact, Judah was willing to take the place of Benjamin. So he cried, and it says he did it so loud that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh, which obviously means wherever Joseph was, his house was pretty close to Pharaoh's house. Now, his brothers have been going through an emotional roller coaster, right? Even before roller coasters were invented, all right? They were going through an emotional roller coaster, and all of a sudden, he says, "I'm Joseph." And what do they say? Nothing. They're just astounded. They're not just astounded. In fact, I have that in your notes. Change that to dismayed. It's not just astounded. It's dismayed. It's dismayed. Why? His brothers are dismayed. The word means terrified. One person put it this way. Terrified here indicates the panic that seizes a person when surprised by obvious doom. Now, I'm going to give an illustration here. You just got to assume the best about me, okay? You ready for this? All right? I know you know the feeling of this, so don't you even point your finger at me on this, all right? You know, you pull up to a stop sign, you stop. Maybe you even spell STOP, as some have told us we should do. And you pull out, and right after you pull out, there's a police car that pulls off from the side of the road behind you. I don't care how long I was sitting there at that stop sign, I'm dismayed. Like, what did I do? Right? Did I stop? What did I do? Right? Why? Because all of a sudden, something was revealed that made you wonder what's going to happen. They've been talking to Joseph all this time. They didn't know it was him, though. They were dismayed for many different reasons, but they were not dismayed about the fact that this was their brother. Now they know it's supposedly their brother, and they are dismayed. Now, what was that accompanied by? It was accompanied by silence. They didn't say anything. So Joseph speaks up again, and he provides evidence that he is their brother. Look at verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." Probably so that they could really investigate his facial features. Remember, it's been 20 years. He's dressed up like an Egyptian. He's got no hair. He's got no beard. He doesn't look like a Hebrew right now. All right. And he's not the guy that they think he would be. Now he's saying he is Joseph. So he says, come closer so you can see me. Right. And they came closer, it says. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, why is that important that he said that? How many people knew that? They did. Joseph did. And the slave traders did. So unless he was a slave trader, that was who? That was Joseph. He's given evidence that is him. Now, we know that Joseph isn't trying to rub it in their face. His spirit is very gracious. He's just convincing them that it's really me. You know, I only know that other than the slave traders. So that he gives this evidence. Next, Joseph comforts them with his awareness of God's sovereign plan. And this is really the main point that we need to grasp. Look at verse 5. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Is Joseph saying, don't sorrow over your sin? No, he knows that should be. He's being merciful to them, and he is, as it has been said, directing their gaze away from their sins to God's grace. You know, if you're going to have relational reconciliation, when you're dealing with someone that you know understands they've really flubbed it up in the relationship, what do you need to direct their gaze away from? In this case, they've already acknowledged their sin. Direct their gaze away from their sin to God's grace. That's what you should do. He had seen their repentant spirit. He did what anyone sinned against should do toward those that have recognized their sin and are laboring under it. He pointed them to God's grace at work in the situation. Joseph says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Who sent Joseph to Egypt? God sent Joseph to Egypt. That's why when we looked at Genesis 37 and his being sold into slavery because his brothers hated him, we said this: God's sovereignty over hatred. Right? This is exactly what the rest of Scripture says. Summarizing the story, Psalm 105 says this: "And he called for a famine upon the land," talking about God. "He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Who sent it? God. How was he sent there? Through the agency of sinful man. Right? Okay, God is sovereign. Now listen to verse 6 here. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." Do you hear Joseph's absolute confidence about what God has said would happen? It's been 2 years. It's going to be 5 more years. There's going to be no plowing, no harvesting. That's how bad it's going to be. There's not going to be any future yield in the next 5 years from the land. What you have now is what you only have. It's going to get bad. Right? But he's saying, "I was sent by God in order to help in this situation." Look at verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Now, the word remnant, is that an important word in the Bible? That's a really important word in the Bible. In this case, it means that a remnant is used because through the close call of the famine and their deliverance from they were delivered from extinction. A small group of people was delivered from extinction so that they might grow and that the Messiah might come. That's the point of the word remnant. It was all about the preservation of the family, which also meant the preservation of the future fulfillment of the promises that had been given to that family. No doubt from a child, Joseph had been told, "You know, Joseph, your great-grandfather was a pagan, but God approached him and gave him some massive promises.
And that promise was passed down to your grandfather and to now me, your father. And this promise is for our family.
The promise is that one day someone will come through our family that will bring about blessing to all the nations of the earth. At some point, it had to dawn on Joseph that God was at work in his life, even through the sin and suffering that had afflicted him, in order to fulfill the promise that God had given to his family. That would have been a big moment, right? So Joseph's conclusion is this in verse 8. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Did his brothers make real decisions that God would hold them accountable for? Yes. But were their decisions outside of God's sovereign plan and control? No. This is a mystery, isn't it? And it's a biblical mystery, and it needs to be held clearly. God is absolutely in charge. And our choices are real, and we are accountable for them. That's the mystery. And you can't deny either one of them. Did his brothers make real decisions? Yes, but God was totally in charge. Calvin said this about this text. They had attempted to be rid of their brother by selling him into Egypt. But God from heaven overruled their counsels and attempts, and in short, did by their hands what he himself decreed. It's absolutely true. Or as Bruce Waltke has said this, God directs the maze of human guilt to achieve his good and set purposes. You see, this is how God always works in relationship to the Messiah. History is whose story? His story. It is. It really is. It's about what God is doing to bring about restoration through the Messiah Jesus. And he works everything towards that end. The greatest example, of course, is the cross. Acts 2:23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. And he was, look at verse 8 as well. It says, He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord over all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Father to Pharaoh simply means that Joseph had become a special advisor. And since he had wisdom from God, he had become, in that sense, a figure, father figure to Pharaoh. So after Joseph comforts them with God's sovereign plan that overruled to bring about this good, Joseph instructs them to return home and bring his father Jacob back. Look at verse 9. In fact, what were they to do when they got back to Jacob? That's the question. There were certain things that Joseph told them that they needed to communicate to their father from him. Okay? First of all, they were to point Jacob to God's hand in these events. Look at verse 9. They were to point Jacob to God's hand in these events. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. Who had made him lord over all over Egypt? God. He's pointing him to God. Notice the God-centeredness of this. Next, they were to point Jacob to God's provision through Joseph. His provision. Look at verse 10. You shall live in the land of Goshen, which was on the eastern side of Egypt. And you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. So they're to point to the fact that God's been at work and that God is providing through Joseph in this situation for them. Next, they were to emphasize their eyewitness testimony of these things to Jacob. Look at verse 12. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. What's going on here? He's pointing out that they can give eyewitness testimony. We saw your son, Joseph. Why do you think he emphasizes Benjamin here? Well, he was the guy in the family that his father might actually believe about anything, right? Okay? And then he says, from my own mouth. Probably at this point, the interpreter's gone. Before that was a ruse, right? That wasn't even real. But now he's gone. He's talking in Hebrew to him. So Joseph was to say these things. And next, they were to say these things to Jacob. They were to point Jacob to Joseph's splendor in Egypt. Why do you think that's important?
Well, they were to do this because it would really fit with the fact that they came back with all kinds of goods and wagons and things there's no way that these brothers could come up with on a little trip.
Now look at verses 14 and 15. These are the verses we've been waiting for. These are the kind of things you wait for in a relationship. Verse 14, then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. So there is weeping. There's a focus on Benjamin here, right?
I think that's natural and okay, because this is his brother that he has the same mother and father with, right? And he's also the brother that Joseph pulled into this whole mess to test his brothers, right?
And now there's talking. And, you know, when we're told that they're talking, it really creates an interesting picture in our mind. The question is, what were they talking about, right? Can you imagine?
So how did you become this? How did that happen, right?
How are you the prime minister? And all these other conversations. But more importantly than providing color to the story of having talking now, it's a marker in the narrative. Do you remember that back in chapter 37, they hated Joseph so much that they would not even what? Look back at chapter 37. Look at chapter 37, verse 4. They hated him so much they wouldn't do something. Look at verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not what? Speak to him on favorable terms. They wouldn't even speak to him.
And now, what are they doing? They're talking. They're reconciled.
This is showing us that the reconciliation has happened. And we've been considering this principle about reconciliation. It's reconciliation according to God's plan in relationship to the Messiah is undergirded by a theological conviction of God's sovereign rule in relationships. I just want to point out that it's really easy to believe that once you see how everything worked out. Right? It's harder to by faith believe it when it hasn't worked out yet. Right? So by faith, if you're in the middle, if you're in between chapters 37 and 42, and you don't really see what's going on yet, by faith, you need to believe that God is sovereignly at work in the relationship, even when there isn't reconciliation yet. Okay? What hurts have you experienced in the past that are so large in your mind that you feel as if you could never be willing to forgive or be reconciled to another person? By the way, I want to be very clear. The scripture is very clear. We should always have a spirit of forgiveness ready to forgive anyone. Okay? But we do not forgive someone. Actually, that reconciliation doesn't happen until they ask for it. Okay? That's the biblical teaching. Maybe we could talk about that more later. But you should be ready to forgive, desiring that. Why is it that no matter what the hurt is there in your past, you should be ready and willing to forgive and actually pursue reconciliation? As hard as it might be for you to accept, when you were hurt in that way, who was not out of control? God was not out of control. God was in control. And if you are one of His, you can be sure that even through that hurt, God was working to fulfill His ultimate plan for you in relationship to Jesus Christ. You may not know right now how that is, and that's okay. You're called to a life of what? Faith. I can assure you that when you get to heaven, whatever that hurt is, you will be able to say God was righteous, and He did superly abundantly more than you could ever imagine or think, and He's glorious. And you may have a hard time understanding that right now, but if by faith, if you trust God, you can, by faith, live with that kind of spirit now. Are you willing to go along with that? Are you willing to let this truth transform the way you think about past betrayals and sins against you? Are you willing to be conformed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because that is what happened to Jesus, your Savior. Or are you going to hold on to bitterness and resentment and run from reconciliation as you deny that God was sovereignly working even in and through that time of hurt in your life. Don't deny the gospel by denying that God sovereignly rules over and in and through sin
in order to bring about His glorious purposes. Don't deny what happened at the cross of Christ. That's the point.
This doesn't mean that the sin was right. It was wicked. But once you realize that God was in control, it frees you to love those that sinned against you and point them to God's grace that can overrule even that in their lives. This has to be our theological conviction every day of our lives. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in the man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Right? Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. That is always true. God doesn't take a vacation from that. He really doesn't. It's always, always true. Next, reconciliation according to God's plan and relationship to the Messiah results in blessings. And we'll be quick here. The point here is not that the blessings will be exactly as they are in this text, but I can assure you that God will bless, gives blessings in reconciliation. Pharaoh affirmed Joseph's plan and blesses his family with abundant provisions. Look at verse 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. So Joseph already invited his family to come in and live here, but now Pharaoh comes in and says, exactly, that's a good plan. Why does he do this? Well, you could put it this way. Pharaoh's pleasure and Joseph's work in Egypt resulted in blessing for his family. Listen, Joseph had saved, humanly speaking, Joseph had saved Egypt. Pharaoh was glad to have his family down, right? Yeah, that's nothing compared to what you're doing here. And so look at verse 17. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons for the land of Egypt, for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Can you imagine being in the middle of a famine and the ruler of another nation says, hey, you know, I'm going to provide you so much, don't even pack anything up, because I'm going to have more for you here than you even have at home. That would be amazing. Next, Joseph implements Pharaoh's desire toward his family. And you can see that in verse 21. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph came, gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garment. Changes of clothes are not that big of a deal to most of us, are they? We've got, all of us here have more than one outfit, right? Okay? I'm pretty sure most of us look a little different every week, okay? But the reality is, in that day and age, you know, one change of clothes is a big deal. To have 2, 3, that was big. I remember my men when he was teaching one time about the cross, and when they were casting lots for Christ's clothes, he pointed out when he grew up in India, he had how many changes of clothes? 1, right? And a change of clothes was a big deal. Well, that would have been the case here. This is amazing what he's given here. Of course, he even gives 5 to Benjamin. To his father, he sent 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt. This was a massive provision, which brings us to when they came to Jacob. Here's the next point. His brothers returned to Jacob to share the physical blessings as well as to give him the news of Joseph, which was the greatest blessing for Jacob. And what does Joseph warn in verse 24? So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said what? Don't fight on the journey. Why would they fight? Well, the text doesn't emphasize this, but guess what? Everything that's happened here means when they get back home, they have to fess something up, don't they? I mean, questions will be raised. So, Joseph's alive? And even if they don't tell the truth there, what's going to happen when he gets to Joseph? That he's going to find out what they did to him, right? So if you're in that kind of situation, what's the temptation on the way back is to figure out who's got the most blame, right? How are we going to say this? That doesn't sound right. That doesn't make me look good, right? Let's do that a different way. Well, he says, don't fight. Don't fight. He warns them not to do that. How would Jacob respond to this? Well, initially, does Jacob believe him? No. And you can't really blame him, can you? He went up to Egypt and came to the land. They went up to Egypt and came to the land, verse 25, to their father. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. But eventually he does believe in light of the evidence. In other words, there's no way they can come up with all these wagons. All of these things show that what they're saying is true and real. So God was working. And look at the last few verses here. Then Israel says, that's Jacob, it's enough for my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. What an amazing feeling that must have been for him. And we'll see him next week. God was working out his plan for the Messiah to come through the covenant family. Part of that plan required relational what? Reconciliation. How was it that Joseph was willing to be reconciled to his brother who had been so evil toward him, his brothers? How was it that he was willing? The same way you can pursue reconciliation with someone that's wronged you. You need to have these two rock solid theological convictions in your heart. One, God is at work in your life ultimately to glorify who? Himself and his son, Jesus. That's number one. Two, so Joseph recognized there's a big thing going on here God's using me for. Two, God sovereignly uses you in this way such that he rules over sin and suffering around you so that he might exalt Christ in your life. This reconciliation might come through difficult circumstances. It always involves awakened consciences. It can be delayed by ongoing sin. It always involves heart transformation and deepening heart transformation. You're going to have to show people undeserved what? Undeserved mercy. And God is sovereignly working, and the result will be blessings beyond your imagination. Right? Blessings that are from God's grace and kindness. So may the Lord help us to have these two convictions about every relationship that is estranged right now and struggling, that it's ultimately about Jesus, not about me and my hurts. And number two, God was ruling even over the hurts. And he can magnify himself even through those things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us these convictions in our souls and that we would by faith live them out and give us courage to do the right thing and to be merciful, to be wise, as certainly as Joseph was wise, to be ready to extend grace, to point sinners away from their sin to your grace and to your sovereign rule. And I pray that we would be people that are always ready to forgive and to really be used for your glory and to further your purposes in Christ. We pray these things in your blessed name, in the Son of your blessed Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.